Welcome to this podcast from Christ Church London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
What we are doing this year is we are teaching through the Gospels. I teach 2 days on the Gospels on a sort of national training course and do probably about 16 hours worth of material over 2 days. And we decided actually that's a lot to put people through. But if we spread it out over a year, doing 4 weeks each term, maybe that's a bit more manageable. You don't have to listen to me straight for 2 days, which would bore even me, I think, to be honest. So what we've done is over this year, we're doing 4 weeks each term, looking at different things about the Gospels. And I'll recap a little bit of what we saw last term. And this term we've got a few other people helping with the teaching, which is great. So Andy Tuck will do a session with me in a couple of weeks' time. Chris Oldfield as well. Some of you will know him. He's great. And he'll be doing some. And in the third term as well, we will draw in some other people to teach alongside me as well. So it'll be good fun. But just to kind of recap from where we have come and to set the scene for what we hope to achieve over this month. One of the things that I looked at last time was how we can interpret the Gospels. So before we actually start thinking, what does Jesus mean here, or what does this particular text mean, actually it's worth thinking about some fundamental sort of presuppositions that we have and think about our approach to the Gospels. And I looked at a passage by a guy called Richard Hayes in his book on ethics in the New Testament, which is brilliant. It's called The Moral Vision of the New Testament. It's challenging but well worth a read. And he says that essentially when you want to think about the ethical teaching of the New Testament, or in fact any teaching of the New Testament, you need to go through a number of stages if you're to do it right. And the first two stages are what he called the descriptive and the synthetic tasks. And the descriptive task is essentially what we did last term. This term we are moving on to the synthetic task. So if you turn to the first page of your notes, you will find a couple of quotes from Hayes. And this is all stuff we covered last term, but I think it's just worth looking at it briefly now so that we can get an idea of what we are going to be covering this term. Hayes says this, the descriptive task. The first thing we must do in order to understand the ethics of the New Testament is to explicate in detail the messages of the individual writings in the canon without prematurely harmonizing them. That is, we look at each book and we say, what is going on in this one particular book before we say, and how does this fit with this book or this particular letter? We look at each one in turn. He says this, when we read the text in this way, we note distinctive themes and patterns of reasoning in the individual witnesses. Now, what we did last term was we spent 4 weeks thinking about what Gospels are, how and why they were written, some ideas for how we can approach interpreting them. And then we looked at each Gospel in turn, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, thinking, what is it that this particular author wants to say about Jesus? Before we actually think about whether they all agree or what the whole sum of Jesus' life and teaching is, according to the four Gospels, we thought, what did Matthew say? What are the particular themes and ideas that matter to Matthew and the agenda that he has for writing his letter? And then the same for Mark and Luke and John, and we'll summarise some of that in a moment. But Richard Hayes says you have to start there, because if you rush to drawing all the texts together, actually what you do is you miss some of the particular nuances that the writers have, and you are in danger of misinterpreting the texts. Because if I look at a passage in Matthew and I think, wow, that's challenging, I find that really difficult. We'll see some of this in the ethical teachings that come in 2 weeks' time. You look at some passages and you think, man, that is really hard, but actually I think Luke puts it a bit softer, so surely Jesus can't have meant it like Matthew records it. And we actually use one text to pacify another text, and that can be a real temptation. I think what's most important is to start off by saying, what did Matthew say, and why did he say it this particular way? And there'll be particular things that Matthew wanted to draw out that may be different from Luke and Mark and John because of their different agendas. You have to take each gospel on its own terms, first of all. But then if you just stop there, actually you don't get to a very meaningful or helpful way of reading the Gospels. It can't really affect our lives. We need to then draw them together and think not only what did Matthew want us to know, but what did Jesus and what did God and what did the Holy Spirit, as he inspired these scriptures, what did he want us to know about the life and teachings of Jesus across all the scriptures we have available to us? And Richard Hayes says this is the second approach. This is the second step, rather. It's called the synthetic task. He says this, If we are pursuing New Testament ethics with theological concerns in view, we must move on to ask about the possibility of coherence among the various witnesses. When we ask this question, we move from the descriptive to the synthetic task. Is it possible to describe a unity of ethical perspective within the diversity of the canon? What he's saying is essentially this. We look at each gospel and we say, wow, that guy says particular things in a particular style, and that's really interesting. But then this guy says something maybe slightly different. How do we fit them together so that we build up this sort of cumulative picture of who Jesus is and what he was about? And that is the synthetic task. It's looking at all the gospels together, having taken each on its own terms, and then think, what does this whole thing teach us about God and the gospel and Jesus and everything he talked about? And I think that these are two incredibly important steps. And on the right-hand side, there's a diagram which we looked at in, I think, maybe the second week of the first term. And this is a suggestion for how I would go about trying to interpret any particular passage of the Gospels. Start in the centre, the episode. This is maybe the bit that you're reading that day. It could be the parable of the sower or Jesus feeding 5,000 or whatever it is. Start there. And then think, how does that fit with the episode that comes before and the episode that comes after? Why has the author put these three episodes together, for example? And we did some exercises like that. And I think what you'll find is that the way that the episodes are arranged is deliberately done in order to help you to see things that you wouldn't see otherwise if you just said, I'm just going to look at that miracle and nothing either side. Often the author has put them together for a reason, maybe they're thematically arranged, and reading the episodes around help you to see them in a new light. And we covered some of that, I think, in week two, I think, of the first term. Check out the recordings and the handouts, and we'll do this more as we go through as well. But then, once you've done that, think about how those episodes fit within the whole gospel. So how does this particular miracle fit within that section of Matthew's gospel? How does it fit within the whole of Matthew's gospel and what Matthew is on about? But then you need to widen that out and say, how does Matthew fit with Mark, Luke, and John? And then, of course, go further and say, how does this fit within the whole of Scripture? It's my personal conviction that Scripture is a unity. It is a unified message. There is a message that runs throughout it. There is clarity to it. It is confusing at times and it's hard to work out how it works, but I think it is God-inspired, as it claims to be. And my experience from having to try to apply the teachings of Scripture to my life is that it just makes so much sense. And it makes so much more sense than any other multi-authored book I've ever read. It's almost as if there might be one author that stands behind the whole lot. That's been my experience. And so you start with the episodes, you work out, and then eventually you think, how does this fit within the Gospels as a whole, New Testament as a whole? How does it fit with the Old Testament? How does the whole of Scripture say this one particular message? And essentially what we're going to do this term is we're going to move on to the synthetic task. And so if you look at the bottom of that slide, it's just a rough idea of where we're going. Today I want to think about the big story of Scripture. What is this whole story of Scripture, and how do the stories of Jesus fit within that big story? Next week we will look at the little stories of the Gospels, namely the parables. How do we interpret them? Some of them are baffling. And some of them are very... some of them are confusing, and some of them really got people hating Jesus. You read the end of the... Jesus tells a story, and at the end, people are like, I want to kill you now. And you think, usually when I tell stories, that's not the reaction that I get. Yet Jesus told these explosive stories, and sometimes they're difficult to know how to apply. And so we're going to look at that next week. And then weeks three and four, we're going to do a real synthetic work and think, what do the Gospels teach us about monotheism, election, Torah, and temple, which are theology words for monotheism, who is God and what is he like? Election, who are God's people? We'll cover those in week three. Week four, Torah, that is the law. How should we live? How does God intend for us to live? And then temple, where can we meet God? So that's roughly where we're going this term. And just to give you a heads up of what we'll cover in the autumn, we will spend 1 week looking at miracles. Why do they happen? Why did Jesus do them? What do they tell us about him and his purpose and the world and everything like that? And then 1 week on a particularly tricky passage, probably in Mark 13, which is a huge challenge, and that'll be fun and complex. And then why did Jesus die, and why did Jesus raise again from the dead? So that's what we'll do that term. But this is roughly where we are going over the next 4 weeks. Any questions on that so far? Great. Fantastic. Okay. Turn over the page. So what we're going to do today is we're going to think about the big story of Scripture and how do the stories of Jesus fit within the grand story of the Bible. And in thinking about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Jesus story and everything that had come before, I think it's a kind of difficult balance to get between emphasizing continuity or discontinuity. And I won't focus too much on this, but I've been thinking about it quite a lot recently. I think many people approach the New Testament and say, actually, it completely discontinues. It's separate from the Old Testament. You kind of get the Old Testament story, and then you turn over the page, and it's the new one, and it's like a brand new story starting from scratch. Whereas some people say, no, it's one big story, and there's no discontinuity at all. It's like you can turn over the page from the Old Testament to the new, and despite the fact you've got about 400 years in between, actually, it's just one flowing straight through story. And I think actually there's a bit of a tension between the two. I kind of want to affirm both in some sense, but it's just worth probing it a little bit. I don't know how you tend to think about the relationship between the Old and New Testament, but it's my experience that some people really stress the discontinuity. And when they do that, they end up with some particularly challenging problems. Maybe you've never thought about this before, but if you were to think that the Old Testament and the New Testament are essentially different stories and there's no expectation of continuity between them, are there any problematic ideas you think that might give rise to? Any thoughts? Prophecies concerning Jesus. So in the sense that the Old Testament makes these prophecies and they seem to be fulfilled in the New Testament. And yeah, so clearly there's a level of continuity there. Yeah. Yeah.
Even the need for Jesus.
The need for Jesus. Can you unpack that a little bit?
Well, obviously, the fall of man. Mm-hmm. There wasn't
the fall, there wouldn't be needed. Yeah, great. So there are things that are in the Old Testament, almost problems that get raised there that only get rectified in the New Testament. And so there's a continuity going through. Yeah, absolutely.
Jesus
Go over here first.
Jesus came to fulfill the law, so the law was given in the Old Testament, and Jesus came to fulfill
yeah.
the
Yeah, is that what you were going to say as well?
Pretty much, yeah.
Obviously, you know, an inspired row there, about five rows back. The bookends of it are both like, law. It tells me a lot about you two. Great. No, you're right, exactly right. And I think that's a real key one. So a lot of people, when they want to say there is a strong discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments, actually what they're saying is, I don't like the Old Testament and all this law stuff. And Jesus didn't like it either. And so he came and said, I'm doing something new. You can now leave that aside. And actually, that leads us to a whole load of problems about, well, but why did Moses say that? And actually, if God seemed to inspire things in the Old Testament, who is Jesus to come along and say, oh, that doesn't matter anymore? That's slightly problematic. So yeah, that's a good thing. And we'll pick that up particularly in the fourth week, I think. Let's flip that around. Are there any particular dangers that come with stressing the continuity of the Old and New Testament? To be clear, I think they are continuous. I think it's important. But some people overemphasize perhaps the continuity between them. Any particular thoughts about what dangers that may give rise to?
You've got some stuff then, like, particularly like the kind of Leviticus and that kind of stuff that can go back down quite partially whenever it seems to just be law. You're not.
Yeah.
Kind of eliminate all of the grace.
Sure. Yeah. So if you stress the continuity, then you say, hey, there's lasting relevance to these Old Testament passages. And then you look at someone getting stoned to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath and you think, what? I'm pretty sure I picked up a bit of paper earlier and thankfully no one rushed to the front and pummeled my head in. But you've got to raise those sorts of questions and think, how does the continuity work? And why do we not do those things today? Yeah, important questions. Any other thoughts?
Sometimes we can undermine the importance of the Leviticus and things like that. Mm. So if God's saying one day a week on the Sabbath, let's talk about things like not tattooing or bloodletting.
Yeah.
Surely there's goodness in that as well.
You sure.
You can't undermine it by saying Christ is the answer too much.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think there's a... You've got to ask, why was the Old Testament given in the first place? And when there are laws that to us seem a bit baffling, might it be that we just misinterpreted them and Jesus is not actually coming along and saying forget those, I'm doing something completely different. Rather, he might be helping us to see them in a new way, in a new fullness, the way that God intended in the first place. And great. Okay, well, we will come back to this question of continuity and discontinuity as we go through, but let me read you this passage here from a guy called G.K. Beale, who has written... He doesn't seem at all capable of writing short books, this guy. He's a genius, but his books are all about that fat. And this is from his New Testament Biblical Theology, which is absolutely amazing, but a bit dense, and I'm not sure if I would... Well, I would recommend it, but it's huge. So I wouldn't recommend it to everyone. But he tries to summarise the whole Bible in 100 words. Actually, he says it's 100 words. It's really 107. It's just he uses lots of hyphens to sort of reduce down the words, which is a great way of getting around word counts, as any students have found, I'm sure. But he basically says this, and I'll take it slowly, and it may be that we need to unpack little bits of it. But this is the Old Testament story and how he sees the New Testament story fitting within that. He says, the Old Testament storyline that I posit for the basis of the New Testament storyline is this. The Old Testament is the story of God who progressively re-establishes his new creational kingdom out of chaos over a sinful people by his word and spirit through promise, covenant, and redemption, resulting in a worldwide commission to the faithful to advance this kingdom and judgment, defeat, or exile for the unfaithful unto his glory. Now that's pretty dense. Any questions on what any of that means? I'll try and simplify it in a moment into four words, but...
Makes sense.
Great. Okay. So then he says this. The New Testament transformation of the storyline of the Old Testament that I propose is this. Jesus' life, trials, death for sinners, and especially resurrection by the Spirit have launched the fulfillment of the eschatological, already not yet creational reign, bestowed by grace through faith, resulting in worldwide commission to the faithful to advance this new creational reign and resulting in judgment for the unbelieving unto the triune God's glory. How does that sound? It's kind of meaty, isn't it? But what he's essentially trying to say is this. In the Old Testament, there were certain themes about God and what God's purpose was, what he wanted to achieve in the world, and those haven't changed. It's just that through Jesus, we have seen them fulfilled in new ways. And many of the things that were true in the Old Testament about who God was and how he wanted his people to live and how he wanted his people to interact with this world and take this message forth about new creation, actually, they're there in the New Testament as well. They get applied in slightly different ways, and we'll kind of unpack that as we go through. Let me put it in a slightly easier way, four words, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. I think this is a good way of thinking about the whole storyline of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And it's a way we preach quite a lot here at Christchurch. This is probably fairly familiar. If you were to summarize the story of the Bible and the story of everything in four words, I think these are four good words. Creation. The world begins by God creating it. And for the record, I don't think that necessarily the point of Genesis 1 and 2 is to tell us exactly how he did it. That's a big question, and maybe one we'll tackle on another term. But I think it's making the point that everything finds its origin in the Creator God, however long that happened to take or however he chose to do it. He is the Creator. He made this world. And we're told in Genesis, and we'll look at this in a bit more depth in a minute, that everything he had made was good. And part of that is the physical world, and part of that is man and woman as well, both made in the image of God. Again, we'll come to that in a second. But the second phase is fall. Something went wrong. There is a problem to which the rest of the story of the Bible is essentially trying to provide the answer. And if you look through the whole story of the Bible, everything that's going wrong, it's like this unraveling of some decisions that happened that are known as the fall. And a lot of the Old Testament is full of bloody, painful results of the fall. And again, we'll unpack that in a second. But then stage three, or act three, is redemption. Someone stepping in to rescue everyone and everything from the effects of the fall. And I think this is where the Jesus story comes in. Promised before, there were hints of redemption all the way through the Old Testament, so there's continuity. But ultimately, redemption comes in the person of Jesus. And then restoration, the fourth one, the promise that God will restore this world to the way he intended for it to be. And that kind of starts partly now through us, but ultimately will come on the day when he returns to make all things new. That, I think, is a slightly more accessible version of what G.K. Beale is trying to say, but I think that is a fair summary of the whole of Scriptures in some sense. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Like, why didn't Beale just say that? Okay. And one of the things we saw last time was that within this story, each of the gospel writers has depicted Jesus in a particular way. And those of you who are here, this is the challenge now to see if you've actually remembered anything that we looked at last term. And I expect that you remembered some. I'm not expecting you remembered everything. I probably haven't remembered everything either. But one of the questions that I asked in weeks 3 and 4 last time is, according to each of the gospel writers, who is the Christ? What is his vision of what Jesus is, or who Jesus is, and what is the crisis? As in, what is the problem that this Jesus has come to sort, to alleviate? And we looked at each of these Gospels in turn. Can anyone remember what we discovered about Matthew? Who was the Christ according to Matthew, and what had he particularly come to do? Son of Man. I mean, he uses that phrase, but I think there were particular themes that come through in Matthew's gospel. Promised king. Not quite Matthew, but I mean, he is that, obviously. But let me jog your memory with this one. New Moses. Do you remember that? Matthew had we saw that Matthew had told the story of Jesus deliberately to evoke some of the memories of the Moses story in order to say that Jesus is the new Moses. Can we remember any of the particular things that Jesus has come to do as the new Moses? What might be the crisis he's come to avert if he has come like a new Moses? There's a whispering. Come on. I'll give you this one.
I don't know,
a deliverer. A deliverer, yeah. Jesus has come like a deliverer, like Moses, come to bring people out of exile. And we saw some of those themes in Matthew. Also, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus spends a lot of time teaching, and in particular, he teaches the Sermon on the Mount, which sounds very similar to things that Moses said when he came down from the mountain. So Matthew's version of Jesus is like a new Moses who is a teacher who teaches with authority that's unlike that which anyone has ever taught with before. He brings a new sort of law, as it were. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, he commissions them, he sends them out in pretty much the same way that Moses did at the end of his books as well. He commissions them out, this time not just to go and take a particular part of a land, but to go to the whole world with the message of the good news. Okay, that's Matthew. Mark, can anyone remember any of the particular emphases in Mark? I'm looking at Andy Tuck, really, because he taught this one. Can you remember what you taught?
So Mark focuses on the titles of Jesus, so he looks at him as being the Son of Man, Son of God, and Son of David, and looking at the different value or significance in each of those, names.
Great, well done. I'm glad you remember that. That would have been embarrassing if you hadn't. But in Mark's gospel then, he is depicted as the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Son of David. And we looked at what each of those terms means and how they kind of get fleshed out. And also, I think it's fair to say that Mark particularly focuses on the suffering of Jesus and how, as those who follow after him, we ought to expect that our lives, to some extent, follow the model of Jesus. There is a cost to following Jesus that Mark particularly emphasizes in his gospel. Luke, any particular things we remember about Luke? I'll give you a clue. The answer came from up there. Promise King, yes, well done. So Luke particularly tells the story of Jesus around the same framework as the story of David. And if you look through the story, you just find all these hints that seem to be saying loud and clear, Jesus is the new David. He is the promised king. He's the one you've been waiting for. He is the Messiah. And the whole story of Jesus' life, it follows the exact same arc as the story of David in quite remarkable ways. So in Luke, he is the new king who has come to establish the kingdom in Jerusalem and to rebuild or build the temple. And there's a real emphasis in Luke's gospel on caring for the poor and the weak and the outcast. And that comes through really strongly in that particular gospel. John. Anyone remember anything we saw in John?
Son of God.
Son of God. Yep. Yep.
Shine light onto darkness.
Yep. So a whole load of I am sayings that he makes. So one of them, I am the light of the world. And Yeah. So there are 7 I am sayings in John's gospel where Jesus claims, I am the light of the world. I am, can anyone remember any of them? And I am,
the bread of
Spartacus. I am the bread of life. I am the gate. I am the shepherd. I'm the true vine. Yeah. And in all of these, it seems to be that Jesus is saying, hey, you have these rich metaphors in your past. They're there in your history. They're there in your holy book. And I am the ultimate fulfillment of those. You've seen them in part. Now you see them in full from me. And in some cases, I think Jesus is trying to say, actually, I'm better than the Old Testament ones. In some, he's saying, like, I'm the fulfillment. I'm the true fulfillment. Some, he seems to be saying, actually, I'm kind of not being arrogant here, but I'm better than Moses, because Moses gave you bread from heaven that came for a day and you ate it, and if you tried to keep it longer, it went moldy. I am the bread that gives eternal life. And Jesus seems to expand upon and fill out these key metaphors in Israel's story. Okay, great. That's all helpful. All of that makes sense so far? Brilliant. Brilliant. Ben, okay, let's think about the theme of the kingdom. So if broadly the story of Scripture is about creation, fall, redemption, restoration, what are the underlying themes that run right throughout them? I mean, we could look at this a whole load of ways. We could look at shalom and peace and themes like that. We could look at, a whole load of things, really. In fact, we'll come to some of them in the next couple of... We could look at law, we could look at ethics, all these sorts of things. But I think one theme that essentially runs right through and is so crucial in Jesus' ministry is the theme of kingdom. Jesus talked about it all the time. In fact, if you skip forward two pages just momentarily, you will see a table, which we'll come back to in a minute, which looks at the focus of the kingdom, in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew's gospel, he uses the phrase kingdom of God 5 times, kingdom of heaven 32 times, and we can come back to why that is in a minute. Mark 14 times, Luke 32 times, John twice, but actually most commentators seem to agree that when in John's gospel Jesus talks about life or eternal life, he's doing so in such a way as exactly the same way that he talked about the kingdom in the other gospels. So in John, where we read about life and eternal life, which is pretty much every sentence, he's talking about the kingdom, basically. So the kingdom was a main theme in Jesus' teaching, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. If you go back two pages, let's try and spell out this story of Scripture through the lens of kingdom. And we'll look at it in three phases, really. Starting with Eden. In Eden, in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 1 and 2 in particular, you get this picture of what the world is like when God is in charge. When God reigns, this is what the world is like. And it is beautiful, and it is flourishing, and it is good. God says of everything he's made, this is good, this is good. He makes mankind, male and female. He says, this is very good, the pinnacle of his creation. Again, we don't get told how he made it or how long it took, but we get this sense that under the rule of God, the world is good. It is very good. And we see shalom, we see peace, prosperity, wholeness at every level. Relationships between male and female are good. Relationships between mankind and its creator is good. The relationship between us and the world is good. And that is just a picture of what the world is like under the kingship of God. And we're told that mankind is made in God's image. Genesis 1, 26 to 27 says that we are made in the image of God, male and female, in the image of God, both with equal value in God's eyes, made in his image. Now, you've got to unpack what is that. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And commentators make a whole load of different suggestions. Some people say it just means to have life or to have consciousness. I think that's part of it, but I don't think that's the fullness of it. I think it is more to be somehow made in the same pattern as our Creator. And in the ancient world, when they talked about being made as an image, people often had a particular idea in mind. So, for example, there is the Assyrian king, King Shalmaneser, who fashioned a mighty image of his majesty, of himself, which he set up on a black obelisk. And then he basically says, this image, which is an image of him, this represents my God. And his God, his Assyrian God, was the god Assur. And so he says, basically, you look at this image, and it's a picture of me, and this is a representation of the God that we worship. So he makes something in his own image, which is somehow a reflection of his God. And in the ancient world, what people would do is, kings would do, is that they would set up these images, these statues of themselves, and they would put them at particular parts of their empire, on the borders where people would cross over. And so if you were traveling through the empire, you would come across this image, this statue of a king, and you would be able to immediately look at it and say, I now know whose land I am coming into, whose power I am coming under. And so if you came across an image of a particular king, you would say, okay, I understand that in entering into this part of the world now, I come under the rule and reign of this particular king. So with that understanding in mind, I think it's fair to say that when we are made in the image of God, what the author of Genesis has in mind is that we are made to somehow be his representatives, to bear something of his character, so that when people come across us, they get this sense of, ah, I understand now that I am coming under the rule and reign of the King Yahweh, God. Does that make sense? So bearing the image of God is somehow to be a representative of him on this earth. I think it also means to have some kind of authority. So in Genesis 1 and 2, in fact, we're told this, that God told man to rule or exercise dominion over the creatures of the earth, to fill the earth and subdue it, to work or to serve the earth, to tend and keep this world. Each of them different Hebrew words there, trying to say that essentially, as people made in the image of God, we are made to reign and rule on his behalf. And not in a harsh way, but in a way that serves and tends and brings out the best of this world. I think this is what it means to be made as the image of God. So Genesis 1 and 2, we get this sense that when God reigns, the world is full of peace. How does God reign? Partly through his people, who are made in his image and tasked with caring for this world. Any questions on that? This may well be quite familiar to you. We go over this story quite a lot when we preach at Christchurch because it's so foundational. But then what happens in chapter 3 of Genesis is the fall. Essentially, that gets broken. And one way of reading what happened in Genesis is essentially to say that mankind decided, I want to take kingship for myself. I want to take the power that is located with God, and I want to use that myself. So not being content with actually being made in his image, we all want to be him, in essence. And so the serpent says to Eve, you will not surely die. When you eat of the fruit, you will be like God. And so mankind stretched out his hand, took the fruit, ate the fruit as a way of saying, I want to overthrow this kingship. I want to be a king. I want to be a ruler myself. And that is where the world essentially unravels. And if you were to read through the rest of the Old Testament, which we don't have time to do today, you would find that this theme of kingship just gets developed in a whole load of different ways. Israel at first doesn't have a king. And then Israel looks at the other nations and says, hey, they've all got kings. I want a king. And so demands a king. And God reluctantly gives them a king. And it seems to interpret that that desire for a king as a negative thing, a way of overthrowing the kingship of God. But eventually you do get kings, you get rulers, and some of them are good and many of them are bad, and some of them have good years and then bad years. And it's just this cycle of unraveling as sin, brokenness spreads throughout the world. And essentially that's a lot of the story of the Old Testament. But then you get these promises about a king who is to come to bring back something of that shalom, that rule, that reign of God. And if people have got Bibles to hand, could someone turn to 2 Samuel 7? Someone turn to Isaiah 52 and someone turn to Daniel 2. Can I have some volunteers for this? You got Isaiah? Wonderful. Can I have a volunteer for 2 Samuel 7? Fantastic. And a volunteer for Daniel 2. This is the shortest one, so we'll go for you out the back. There you go. Have you all got notes up there, by the way? Would you like... You've got some... You're right. We're out of them. Okay, sorry. I just, you know, teased you a little bit there, and then, we don't have any. Okay, great. Can we start with 2 Samuel 7? I think that was you. And verses 12 to 14.
When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men.
Great. So we get this promise that is made to King David from God, And this promise is that there is coming a king who will come from David, who will essentially establish the kingdom, bring back the rule of God. A few things that really stand out to me from this. We're told that this king will come from David's line. So we know we're looking for someone who comes in the genealogy of David, who comes from his bloodline. We're told that this person will come far after him. So it's when you are dead, I will raise up this one. So we know we're not looking for an immediate one. It's not necessarily going to be the next son that he has. He's going to come somewhere further down the line. God promises, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, in one sense, that's just a fairly common way of talking about kingship. And actually, David would think about his kingdom. But I think there's something interesting here where God is promising to establish the kingdom of this man, this one who is coming in David's line, and he will establish it forever. And kind of, sure, I mean, the king represented God, but don't you think there's something slightly tantalizing about the fact that this Davidic son would have his kingdom that won't just last for the duration of his life, it will last forever? And you think, how is that going to work? Because kingdoms rise and fall as people die and they get handed on. How is this guy, this human, going to have a kingdom that is his and it never ceases to be his and it lasts forever? I think there's something tantalizing in that that ultimately gets fulfilled in Jesus. And there's this picture of God being like a father to him and him being like a son. And there's this kind of intimacy about the relationship between the father and this coming Messiah, this coming king. This, I think, is one of the foundational promises for the kingdom of God. And I think there's loads in it. And we could spend more time looking at it, but I think that's... Those are some basic principles. Is that okay? Does that make sense? Great. Okay, can we look at Isaiah 52 next? And in particular, verses 7 and 8.
How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen, lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes.
Fantastic. So, if you were to ask me, what is the gospel in the Old Testament? And what is the good news that they were hoping for? I think I'd turn to this passage. I mean, actually, it uses the word good news, which is the word, I mean, that's where the word gospel comes from. That's what it means. The Old Testament gospel is essentially this: your God reigns. And there is this promise that the reign of God will bring peace and happiness and salvation. And what people were looking for was the reign again of God, the full rule of God, which would mean the dismissal of all God's enemies and the re-establishing of peace in his kingdom. Isaiah says a whole load of other things that we could look at as well about what this would be like, what the coming kingdom would be like, and in particular what the king would be like as well. And in Isaiah 9, which is obviously a well-known bit that we read at Christmas, there's this promise about this one who is to come, who is mighty God and Prince of Peace. And you think, how can this person be described as mighty God? Surely a representative of the mighty God. Well, no, he seems to actually be the mighty God and Prince of Peace. That phrase, Hebrew, it's Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace, the one who rules, and as his rule extends, peace spreads. And Jesus is described as being that Sar Shalom, that Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 53 and verse 5 in particular, we have that famous passage about the suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the punishment that was upon him brought us peace. And you think, how can this ruler, this king, how can he go through such afflictions and bring peace? All right, we are after a ruler who brings peace, but surely he's not going to do that by being pierced himself. And it's kind of this riddle that's left unanswered in the Old Testament, and they had all sorts of ways of trying to rationalize it. But ultimately, when Jesus comes as this Sar Shalom, this Prince of Peace, we understand that through his piercing, peace extends to the world. And so we start to get these promises of a king returning to his earth, to his land, to take control again and extend his rule of peace. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. I've forgotten who was going to read that. Wonderful. Thank you.
Thank you.
Great. So in Daniel, if you're not familiar with the story, at this point, the people of God have been taken off into exile. They're in Babylon. They are being ruled over by kings that are not their own and not God, Babylonian kings. And there's certain good things that come with that, but a lot of problems that come with that. Their temple has been destroyed. They're no longer in the land that God had promised them. It's seen as a time of judgment, known as exile in the Old Testament. And there they are in Babylon, and there's this vision that Daniel has to interpret of this, well, just very briefly, this statue that represents different kingdoms, kingdoms that are there, kingdoms that are yet to come. And they're the big, powerful kingdoms of the day, Babylon being one of them. And in this picture, you get a stone, a tiny little stone that's cut by no human hand. It seems to have a divine origin somehow. And this stone shatters all the other kingdoms, and it, in fact, grows to be this enormous stone itself. And in Daniel, this is a picture of the kingdom of God. And at a time when the people were at their lowest, they were in exile, they just, like, I mean, their kingdom was utterly destroyed in many ways. You would never dream of having a powerful kingdom again. God promises, I'll take this tiny little thing that I will cut, and out of it will be this huge kingdom that will destroy all other kingdoms, and this kingdom will never be destroyed. So he says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. It shall never be destroyed. It shall never be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these other kingdoms. So even at their darkest moment, what is their hope? What's the thing they're looking forward to? The kingdom of God. God coming back and ruling again, getting rid of enemies, establishing peace once more. And then you turn to the New Testament. And lots happened in between, and we can cover some of that at another date. There's some fascinating stuff that happened there. But you turn to the New Testament, and you get this guy, Jesus, who just wanders around, and he starts telling people the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's one of the first things he said in Matthew chapter 3. Repent. Turn around. Change your way of thinking and doing things, because the kingdom of heaven, that thing you've been longing for, waiting for, it is here. It is at hand. And so with that whole understanding of what the kingdom was, with that in mind, it'd be worth just stopping and thinking for a moment. What would people have made of this random guy essentially coming out of nowhere and going, hey, the kingdom is here? Would they have been happy? Would they have been annoyed? How would they have responded to this message of the kingdom? Well, in order to understand that, I think we need to think a little bit about what people's expectations of the kingdom were. So if you turn over the page, we'll have a look at three particular groups, and I'll get you to do a bit of group work here. And before we do that, are you with me? Is everything okay? Any questions at this point? Oh, groups with no questions. That's wonderful. You're making my job very, very easy indeed.
I had a question.
No. Oh.
For 2 Samuel 14,
yeah,
when it's saying, I will be his father, he'll be my son, when he does wrong, I'll punish him with rod, men, and with the floggings inflicted by men. And you say that's pointing towards Jesus. How does that mesh with him doing wrong and being the flawless?
Yeah, man, I thought I got away with that one. no, I'm kidding. So, okay, so the question is, in 2 Samuel 7, at the end, verse 14, isn't it? Having said, I will raise up this son, and from him will, you know, I will establish his kingdom, etc., etc. And you think, yes, that's Jesus. And then suddenly he goes, when he does wrong, I'll punish him. And you think, hang on, is that Jesus? Yeah, very good question. And I think the way I'd answer that is that often in the Old Testament, when there are prophecies like this, there's not always necessarily one particular person in mind. And what we find with a lot of these prophecies, and the same would be true of Isaiah 52 and 53, and the way that people would have thought about this suffering servant who brings peace, is that they would think, actually, he's talking not about a particular person, he's talking about Israel. And a lot of these prophecies in Daniel 7 and 9 and Isaiah and these sorts of things, they're talking about Israel as a nation. And I think it's fair to read, I mean, if you read Isaiah, if you think this is all talking about one particular person, you get very confused. It's actually talking, I think, about the way that God wants his people to live. But over time, it became understood that not only is it talking about God's people, but a particular individual who will represent that people, the Messiah. And so when you read prophecies like that, it seems to be saying that God's plan was from David would come a nation, Israel, whose kingdom would be established forever. And there will be a representative of that kingdom who would be the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One. And God promises punishment for the nation when the nation does wrong. But of course, Jesus, we know from Hebrews, did no wrong. He had no punishment deserved of him. As the representative, the first part of that verse is true, but the second part never came into play because he never needed to be punished because he never did anything wrong. So the promises about punishment are they are actual in so much as they apply to the nation. They are theoretical in so much as they apply to Jesus because he never did anything that deserved punishment, if that makes sense. We see a similar thing in Matthew's gospel, actually, and we looked at that last time, where it talks about, it says, out of Egypt I brought my son, in Matthew 2, I think it is. And that's great. I mean, it tells the story where Jesus is in Egypt and he, you know, comes out and says, this was done in order to fulfill this verse in Hosea that says, out of Egypt I called my son. And then you read the next verse in Hosea and it's like about punishment again. And you think, what's going on there? And the point is that God intended to bring his whole nation out. The nation was disobedient. Jesus wasn't. Jesus was able to live in the way that Israel should have lived and therefore never had to endure the punishment, if you see what I mean. Good question. Okay. Let me briefly look at three groups that were around at the time of Jesus. And these were not the only three, but they're three, I think, that represent some particular views. The Pharisees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. Judaism, when we think about Judaism in the New Testament, I think it's better to think of Judaisms, actually. There were different sects within Judaism. Different people had different views and lived different ways. And there are all sorts of reasons why it developed, as which we could look at through the Apocrypha as some fascinating stuff. But different groups had arisen that all saw things slightly differently for different reasons. And so when we think, well, what would the Jews have thought of Jesus? Actually, that's not a very helpful question to ask. It's better to ask, what would different people from the different groups have thought about Jesus? And I think we'll get different answers according to the people. So let me just spell out what the Pharisees, the Zealots, and the Essenes would have expected about the kingdom. And then what I'd like to do is get you into three groups and just get you to think about, okay, if I were a Pharisee, if I were a Zealot, if I were an Essene, what would I have made of the teachings of Jesus? Would I have been excited about it? Would I have been angry? Are there particular things that would have wound me up about Jesus? Let me just spell it out really quickly and then we'll break into the three groups. So the Pharisees. N.T. Wright, a brilliant, brilliant scholar, he spells it out like this. He says, the Pharisees' kingdom plan, in line with plenty of earlier Jewish aims and ideals, was to intensify observance of the Jewish law, the Torah. That, they believed, would create the conditions for God to act, as he had promised, to judge the pagans, that is, non-Jewish non-believers, who were oppressing Israel, and to liberate his people. So for the Pharisees, the idea was the kingdom of God would come when we abide by God's law fully. And then God will come and he will judge and he will give us victory and he will punish our enemies. That was the Pharisees. Secondly, the Zealots. And there was probably some crossover between the Zealots and the Pharisees. But the Zealots believed that the kingdom of God needed to be advanced by a demonstration of power. If people were serious about the kingdom, they would be willing to fight and die for it. And so you get the revolution of Judas Maccabeus, for example, in 164 BC, where people literally died for their faith. This is the root of zealotism, I suppose. People wanted to die for their faith as a way of showing that they were serious about it. Thirdly, the Essenes. The Essenes were a group who, it's hard to know what to think about them, what to know about them. We gather bits of information from the Dead Sea Scrolls and various other ancient texts. But these seem to be a group of people who dwelt in the wilderness. And there is some speculation that John the Baptist may have been part of this group. I don't really know, but it would make sense of certain things. But the Essenes, believing that others had lost sight of the truth and convinced of their special status, enacted the exile that God's people were experiencing by separating themselves and living as an exiled people, demonstrating by their wilderness existence the fact that the promise promises of restoration and redemption are yet to be fulfilled. Their task was to wait and stay separate in prayer and purity. And so the Essenes essentially said, hey, we are living under the punishment of God. We are living in exile. We might be back in the land, but we're not experiencing all the blessings that come from being under the rule of God. And therefore, as almost a prophetic statement, a picture, almost like a piece of, like an art installation, as it were, an expressive piece, we will go and live in the wilderness to say, hey, look at us. This is what you are like in the eyes of God right now. We are in the desert, and we are not going to get back unless we wait, we separate ourselves from everyone else, and we pray, and we ask God to bring his kingdom. And so they wouldn't interact with society at large, considering that society was corrupt. They would live in the wilderness as a prophetic statement of being separate and called out, waiting for the kingdom of God. So these were three of the big Jewish groups of the day. What I'd like to do is break us into three groups. Let's go down here. That's a slightly funny curve there. If you guys could look at the Pharisees, that would be great. If we go then from here along and we'll go over these three rows. So yeah, all you guys together. You can be group two. And if you can look at the Zealots, that would be great. And then you guys at the back, if you lot can look at the Essenes, that would be wonderful. So what I want you to do, just take a couple of minutes, read through those quotes again, and then think, if I were in this group with this way of viewing the kingdom, what would I have made of this random guy, Jesus, turning up and going, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is here? Would I have been excited about it? And are there particular things from Jesus' teaching and the way that he lived that you think might cause a problem for you if you were part of this particular group? Does that make sense? Great. Okay, let's take probably 5 minutes and then we'll feedback. Okay, great. So, how did you find that? I mean, in a sense, it's hard to know what the answers are, isn't it? Because we're asking you to imagine being a group of people who are no longer alive, many of them. But I think actually once you start to put yourself in the shoes of the hearers, it makes you think, oh, I kind of understand why certain people got angry with Jesus for saying certain things and certain other people wanted to make him king and, you know, all sorts of things like that. Okay, let's start with the Pharisees over here on the left. Pharisees, what would you have made of Jesus rocking up and going, the kingdom is here? Would you have been happy with it?
Not a fan.
Not a fan.
Get out of here, Jesus.
Wow, not a fan of Jesus. with a beautiful northern accent, which is, I'm sure, all the Pharisees would have had. Brilliant. Okay, any particular reasons why?
Because he's basically, he is a kind of a revolutionary in a way that's coming along to shake things up, and not in a good way. He's arguing against the laws and their cultural practices and traditions that sure. have been ingrained in them for centuries.
Mm.
And he's doing all of that through their laws and through their scripture.
Mm.
And he's kind of flipping it over and turning it almost against them. So mm. they probably felt quite threatened,
yeah.
Intimidated, and kind of slightly self-conscious about what was yeah. happening.
Brilliant. I mean, that's a great summary. Yeah. I agree. Yeah, wouldn't it be funny if I just turned around and gone, no, actually the Pharisees were quite big fans of Jesus. No, that's great. That's great. Any other thoughts from anyone else in the group? Good.
We sort of thought, so you had the Pharisees as kind of, they thought that they were very much like the holy ones and the ones that should be praised and stuff. And obviously whenever then Jesus came along and they were sort of asking questions that they thought
yeah.
And things that didn't really seem to sit well with them, kind of like, well, you know, why are you going to all these people who haven't been doing what they're supposed to be doing? Look at us, we've been slogging away, following yeah. the laws, and yet that doesn't seem to be what you want.
Mm.
Why aren't we what you want?
Yeah. Yeah, it must have been really annoying for them. Like, they thought that they were doing everything right, and then. And then Jesus comes to them and seems to have the harshest words for them, actually. I think just a sort of side note on that, really. It's really common in Christian preaching to talk about the Pharisees as if they were definitely like the bad guys. And of course, Jesus did have a lot of confrontations with them and did use his harshest words for the Pharisees. But I think the word Pharisee just gets thrown around a lot these days. And you're so Pharisaical, you're so like the Pharisees, which sometimes just means, you know, when people do it these days, they preach and say, don't be a Pharisee, which basically means don't be the kind of person I don't like, which is not always very helpful. I think Jesus, like, we just use it all the time. Like, actually, in its historic context, the Pharisees, they were very sincere. They were the conservatives of their day. They were, I don't mean like the conservative party of the day, just to be clear there. That was not a political point. They were like, the way that the kingdom of God is going to come is if we just live a holy life. And therefore, the reason they put in those laws, and some of them were ridiculous laws, and lots of laws that they created that weren't actually part of Scripture, I mean, hundreds of them, but the reason they were so passionate about that was not just because they liked to ruin people's fun, but because they genuinely thought that's how the kingdom of God is going to come. And so when Jesus criticizes them, yeah, they had become a parody of themselves, and they become quite harmful in many ways, but I don't think they were necessarily the kind of... legalistic's not quite the word because it causes all sorts of other connotations and things, but I think they were very sincere. It's just that they were wrong in many ways in the way that I interpreted Scripture. Were there any particular things that Jesus would have said that would have made them like particularly angry?
Kind of something which they would be really against.
Yeah.
I think they almost were kind of looking to Jesus for kind of recognition. They wanted to be kind of recognized for the study and work that they had done. As we just spoke about, he kind of does the opposite.
Yeah. So interestingly, so it's not just things that Jesus taught, but things Jesus did as well, which they would have said, not only is he teaching people to do something that's other than the law, and the Sermon on the Mount would be a classic. You have heard it said, but I tell you. And some of the stuff that you have heard it said was not actually biblical teaching, it was Pharisaic teaching. And Jesus seems to overturn that. But actually, Jesus also does things that, by their understanding of the law, would require punishment, doesn't he? So healing on the Sabbath or those sorts of things, which we'll come to in week four. Jesus did things that would have seemed sinful to their minds. So how can he be the Messiah? Yeah, and he interacted with sinners, which is a regular thing. You know, the Pharisees would say, how can you be the Son of God? You come and you eat with sinners and tax collectors. The people he hung out with were problematic for the Pharisees. And in the Old Testament, in the Torah, there were all sorts of particularly... strong condemnations for anyone who would lead the people of Israel astray. And I think the Pharisees probably thought that Jesus was a false teacher who was leading them astray and therefore by their law deserved death. And they literally would have thought of that strongly. Yeah. So not big fans in summary. Yeah, I think you're right. Exactly. Okay. The zealots, by which I don't think you actually are zealots, but I'm going to be careful if I am.
So they were willing to use by any means, any force necessary. Agenda in place.
Yeah.
They probably wouldn't be frustrated with Jesus because he wasn't a radical enough for them. And he liked to talk a lot rather than do action.
Yeah. So, little less conversation, a little more action,
yeah,
please.
Exactly, yeah.
Was their their song? Elvis was a zealot.
Simon the Zealot as well, so he was actually within the disciples.
Okay, get that. Simon the Zealot, he was one of the 12 disciples. Man, that's weird, isn't it? What would he have made of Jesus' teaching? Or was he like expecting Jesus to actually get them to pick up a sword at some point? And Yeah. So the Zealots, they wanted to take power by force, and probably some of them did actually think that that's what Jesus was about, which is why some of them followed him and why one of them joined his group of 12 disciples. You know, they probably did at one point think this is the beginnings of something that is probably going to end in actual revolution. And so some of them, hearing Jesus at the beginning, thought, oh yeah, he's got the right ideas, he's kind of sticking it to the authorities, these Pharisees, he's like, you know, come on. Actually, the Zealots may well have been a branch of the Pharisees, so that's sort of disputed, but I think it's quite plausible. They were radical Pharisees in some ways who owned swords. But I think they, part of them must have been like, oh, yeah, come on, Jesus is here. He's getting stuff done in the way these guys aren't. I'm going to follow him because this is going to lead to revolution. And then Jesus would have said stuff that might have annoyed them a little bit. So can you think of any particular things that Jesus might have said that the zealots wouldn't have liked? Yeah, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Yeah, pay your taxes. Don't stab the tax man.
Love
yeah.
your enemies, the turn the other cheek, the walk the extra mile.
Yeah.
It's all like against the Roman. You know, so if a Roman soldier tells you to walk another mile,
yes.
you know, walk another one as well. It seems to be very...
Yeah.
Like,
if someone hits you on the right cheek, don't hit them back. You know, turn the other cheek. Yeah, that's not a very zealoty type thing to say, is it? Yeah.
He befriended tax collectors
who yeah.
were working for Rome.
Yeah. 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 He said, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword, and told his disciples to put away their swords, which is, yeah, again, not a very zealoty thing to say, is it? He talked about loving your enemy, about laying down your life. And I think that's interesting, actually, the laying down your life thing. I reckon some of the zealots would have been like, yeah, I will lay down my life and take other people with me. And, you know, kind of in so much as they thought of that as martyrdom, many of them would have been okay with that idea. When they realized, actually, it's laying your life down in service, that's even to your enemies, that would have been quite a radical thing for them. We're told time and time again, actually, in the Gospels that the zealots... Well, no, that's not true. That people tried to make Jesus king by force. I think that's possibly something of this zealot streak, saying, yes, come on, you are going to be the one who's going to lead us, and we're going to follow you, and we give you our swords, Jesus. We'll follow you. We want you to be the new Judas Maccabeus. We want you to be that new revolutionary. And it's a sense of saying, come on, Jesus. They're forcing him to be something that he actually wasn't. And if we had time, we might look at this in the third term, but the whole of the story of Palm Sunday is really similar to the stories of the Maccabean Revolution. It seems to be that people are expecting that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. Why? Because this is the moment he's going to storm the walls. He's going to take the kingdom by force. Yeah. Great. Okay, let's move to the Essenes for a moment, who are sitting up by themselves up at the back there, separate from the rest of the crowd. Essenes, what would you guys have made of Jesus' teaching? And life, in fact, not just his teaching.
Purity is brought, and relationship of God is brought out through separation from the sinners and the world. By living in the wilderness, and yeah, just taking the exiles away from it, from what's going on. So I think they would have seen, one side of it, we argued, is that they perhaps would have seen Christ as a wise mingling.
Yeah, so if the Essenes thought that purity was the key thing that would bring about the kingdom, then you would separate yourself from everything else and everyone else, and certain things that Jesus did, like hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and eating in their houses and that sort of thing, and not living in the wilderness, and interacting with Rome and saying, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and those sorts of things would be compromise almost. Yeah. Yeah, so I think there are certain things that the Essenes would have been very positive about Jesus' teaching. Actually, I think that's true for each group. There would have been aspects that they would have liked about Jesus' teaching. And Jesus talked about purity. And Jesus raised the bar on purity. He said, you set the Sermon on the Mount. You've set the bar at this level. I raise it even higher. Actually, your purity has to exceed that of the Pharisees, he says, which seems a bit, you know, the Pharisees must have been like, come on, Jesus, give us a break. We're working hard already. And these guys must have been like, yeah, it must. Your purity is, you know, is key. There must have been certain things that Jesus said that they were, you know, positive about.
Especially with the influence he was having, you know, he's preaching to these audiences and people just giving their life. Mm. And they're like, I think all of them would have been seeing actually there's those of them that are less ignorant and more so more open minded from these three groups sort of surely seen that on the ground practical difference that he's making.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Think about how the Jesus story begins for a moment. What's one of the first thing he does? Where does he go? To the wilderness. So, well, you just got away with it. I thought you gave the right answer, and actually you said something completely. What did you say? Like to Asda? To... you said the wilderness. Well done.
No, I was thinking the first miracle.
First miracle, which was? Cana. The wedding at Cana. Yeah, yeah, I'm not sure he would have been very happy with that one, actually. Jesus goes to a wedding. So the first place Jesus goes in Matthew and Luke in particular is the wilderness. He spends time in the wilderness. And you think, oh, wow, is Jesus becoming like an Essene? If it's true that John the Baptist was one of that group, then it would seem like the Essene thing was in Jesus' bloodline. It was his cousin, after all. And yet, very quickly, as Jesus starts to focus on Jerusalem and builds towards Jerusalem, actually, it would have been like, hang on, he's no different from the others in that sense. He's interacting with people you shouldn't interact with. He has lost some of that purity that we initially might have liked about him. So, yeah. Interesting, isn't it? Just to think about these different approaches to kingdom and what it would have meant to particular people. Yeah.
So, would they not think, though, that Jesus was potentially the answer to what they've been in the wilderness for?
Yeah, quite possibly. Yeah, and which is, I think, your point, wasn't it? That Jesus might be the one who is going to come and bring about the kingdom, and through him... we would have a way of integrating back into society once Israel is ruled over by God and his Messiah. Yeah, quite possibly. But I think probably even if they started out with a positive view of Jesus, like, hey, he's one of these wilderness guys like us, very quickly they would have been like, oh, he's hanging out with the wrong crowd here and he's saying a few things that make us uncomfortable. And so I think over time they would have, come to have disliked Jesus' view of the kingdom. Okay, very quickly then, let's just look at what Jesus' view of the kingdom was before we wrap up. And we'll come back to the theme of the kingdom again and again. We'll come back to it next week as we look at the parables and particularly as well when we come back to the miracles in the third term as well. The kingdom is a major theme in Jesus' teaching. He talks about it all the time. He talks about it, he demonstrates it. As I said, in Matthew's gospel, it comes through a lot. Just to make a point about two phrases in Matthew, actually, he talks about the kingdom of God 5 times, but the kingdom of heaven 32 times. And particularly in older scholarship, it was tempting for people to think that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, what he means is something that exists out there in heaven. It's nothing to do with this world. It's a kingdom that is, non-physical. Actually, that's not what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the kingdom of heaven. The reason for Matthew probably using that phrase rather than kingdom of God, which comes through more in Mark and Luke, is because Matthew was writing to a particularly Jewish audience where, for various reasons, there was this tradition of not using the name of God unless you absolutely had to. And so this is probably what's known as a circumlocution. It's a way of saying kingdom of God, but without using the word God. So heaven is used as a way of replacing God in that sense. And actually, if you compare passages in Matthew and in Mark, you find that Jesus in Mark uses the phrase kingdom of God and exactly the same way in Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. And so this is probably Matthew's way of getting across the same message without offending some of his original hearers. I don't think it means that Matthew had a spiritual, non-physical idea in mind for Jesus' view of the kingdom. As I said well about John, most commentators agree that when John uses the word life or eternal life, life to the full, those sorts of words, life of the ages, he is talking about life in the kingdom under the rule of God. And what I think is important about the kingdom in Jesus' teaching is it doesn't seem to be geographically based. It's not talking solely about a particular rule at a particular place, although it might start in a particular place. It seems to be more about a sense of living under the rule of God. So Jesus talks about the kingdom being at hand or within you or close to you. It's in reach. And he seems to be thinking not that it's located at any particular place. It's about living under the rulership of God. And so Tom Wright defines the kingdom in Jesus' understanding as the sovereign and saving rule of Yahweh. So wherever the rule of God extends and you get the benefits of the blessings of that, you are experiencing something of the kingdom. Actually, Jesus says... well, we'll get to this another week, but he says, if I heal the sick, it's like the finger of God has come upon you. It's like you get a bit of God's rule just suddenly, like, bam, touch your life. You experience something of the kingdom when you get the blessings of God. D.A. Carson says it's best thought of as the kingdominion of God. So it's not the kingdom of God like a place where there are gates and you go in and now I'm in the kingdom of God in the way I wasn't before. It's am I living under the rule of God wherever geographically I happen to be based. So Jesus saw the kingdom as something that would expand beyond even the geography of Israel. It's about life as restored human beings under the kingship of God, under his rule. And the kingdom, I think, for Jesus is declared in a number of ways through his teaching, and we'll look particularly at the parables next week, which particularly pick up on this, through healings. Jesus seemed to think that when people were healed, they experienced firsthand something of the kingdom. It came through his miracles, so not just healings, but other things he did that were more miraculous, but maybe not to do with physical healing. They also spoke about the reign of God and his power over creation, for example. Restored relationships as people who shouldn't have been interacted with as religious people suddenly got welcomed into community. They got a taste of the kingdom because it was like back in Eden where relationships between mankind, male and female and particular groups, were restored again. That's what it's meant to be like under the rule of God. And of course, the kingdom is declared ultimately through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And there's loads that we could say about the kingdom. I'll kind of stop here in just a second. But just one final thing is that when Jesus talks about the kingdom, and maybe we can elaborate on this on other weeks, I think there is a now and not yet sense to the kingdom. So some particular church traditions will emphasize the fact that the kingdom has come. It's fully here. God is totally reigning now. There's nothing more to come. We are totally living under the blessing of God. Some people will say, actually, no, the kingdom is something that will come when Jesus returns and we can't really experience anything of it now. I think it's a bit of both, actually. I think there's a now and a not yet sense of the kingdom. Jesus says the kingdom is here. At other times he said the kingdom is at hand, it's near. Jesus seemed to talk about it as something that was still to come, something we could experience on an ongoing basis. In 1 Corinthians, getting beyond the Gospels now, I suppose, talks about a day when Jesus will hand over the keys to the kingdom. There's something still to happen with the kingdom. And one of my favorite verses, Revelation 11, says this at the end. The seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And there seems to be this exchange of kingdoms that is coming now. We experience part of it any time now. We experience healing or miracles or restored relationships or forgiveness or any of those kind of things. And when Jesus told us to do things with the kingdom, and we'll come to this again in future weeks, I think he was saying you have the capacity as image bearers to do the things that Adam and Eve were created to do, to extend the rule of God and the peace that comes with it. And when Jesus tells people to pray the Lord's Prayer, in it, one of the phrases is to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And to pray that is to ask, God, would you extend your reign over my world? Would your kingdom come and your will be done? And that means I'm going to have to bow to your will and do things that I would rather not do. It means change for me. And Jesus asks us to pray that, but he also tells us to do something about it. And when he sends the disciples out, he says, preach the kingdom, declare the kingdom, and heal the sick. So in your words, say, the kingdom, the rule of God is here, and you can experience it now through physical healing. And so Jesus says, pray, ask God to bring the kingdom, but you are also the people who will bring the kingdom through your words and through your actions. And there, I think there's like a beautiful returning to Eden. This was the way we were meant to be. Living in the kingdom is living under the rule of God as it was meant to be, as people made in his image, extending his rule through our words, through our deeds, through our prayers, everywhere we find ourselves. Okay, there's tons more we could say on that, but let's just close there. Let me pray, and then if you have questions, we can tackle those in just a moment.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.